All right. Good morning, good morning, good morning, good morning. It's good to see each one of you here today. I was just as I was getting ready to come up here, it was said to me that a certain individual had to miss one of the Bible studies, and then someone told him, said, "Well, don't worry, you didn't miss much. You only missed about a half a verse." So... And I hope that was the fact that I'm going slow and not that I'm not saying if anything of any particular value. But we have been kind of, just edging through the scripture here because we've been taking a deep dive into what the apostle Paul was writing to the Philippians. So often we speed our way through a scripture, and we find some little pieces of truth and gems along the road. But we've been taking some time to just dig around a little bit and see what's down there below the surface, and find some of the things that God wants to share with us. And I trust that indeed. Each morning you have found at least one gem to take home with you to make part of your life and to improve your walk in relationship with the Lord. So we are in Philippians, and I've titled the Bible study as a whole, A Call to Holy Living. Today, we're going to move on into verses 3 and 4. We're going to actually do two verses today. But I want to go back and take a little bit of a look at where we were yesterday. So to refresh your mind, to help us get to verses 3 and 4. And if you remember, looking at verses 1 and 2, we referred to them as a meta-comment. This was a specific technique that the Apostle Paul used when he was writing. And in this technique, he would look back to something that he had just written in order to emphasize what he was getting ready to write. And so we have there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that we have been looking at, that was his reference back to Philippians 1:27, and he was setting up what we're getting ready to study today in verses 3 and 4 and beyond, all the way to verse 7. Now, in 1 and 2, Paul made his appeal to the Philippians personal. As he wrote, he says, "Make my joy complete." He could have said, "This is the right thing to do. This is what Christ wants you to do. This is something that's going to be of benefit to you." But he goes and appeals to his personal relationship with them and says, "Make my joy complete." Paul was already full of joy over the Philippians' faith. This was not, give me joy, but take the joy that I already have and add to it. Here we see, going back into Philippians chapter 1, where Paul wrote about his joy, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." And so you see, he already had joy over them. This wasn't something he was wanting them to create, but he was already full of joy in his heart over this Philippian church. But he wanted them to, he wanted them to add to that joy, to make his joy complete. He was calling them to add to it. He was calling them to complete the joy that he already had in his heart. But it was more than just a request. it was a command. He used the imperative in the Greek language, the command language, and he was telling them, make my joy complete. Not just, this is a good idea, but he was using his authority as the Apostle Paul and saying, make my joy complete. Each Christian being committed, he wanted each Christian to be committed to having a mutual mindset informed by Christ, to being empowered by the love of one another, supporting each other through deep emotional attachment, and working out our oneness of thinking and intention. This was what he was communicating there in verses 1 and 2. We also talked about what unity is not. Unity is not uniformity. It is not necessarily even compromise. It's not the absence of disagreements. We still can have disagreements and be united. We come into a conversation with differences of opinion, of disagreements, but we work through that for a decision. We said that if we can only have unity if we're in agreement, then we're no different than the world. And reminded of how Jesus said in his conversation, talking about the church and comparing it to the world. He says, even the tax collectors do the same. The tax collectors love those who love them. The world can take and have unity when there's agreement. What makes the church unique is that we can have unity even when we have disagreements. Unity is achieved when we work through our disagreements and are intent on finding an agreed upon course of action to which we will commit to follow no matter how much we might have disagreed with the decision. And when the church comes to a decision, we'll support it even if it wasn't us getting our own way. Unity is everyone working on an issue, voicing their opinion about that decision, coming to a decision as to how to proceed on that decision, and then everyone supporting the decision, even if we didn't get our own way. I said it two different ways, hoping that you will hear what I'm saying. So let's move on to Paul's next thought here in the scripture. We're going to now move into Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Here he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do nothing. What a way to start a verse. Do nothing. Now, Paul is not really telling them to do nothing. That is not really what he is advising them to do, is to take and live their life doing nothing. Of course, that's not what he's saying here. But he's, again, showing his literary genius here of how to communicate, to take an idea and put it in writing in such a way that captures your attention, that captures your imagination, that communicates in a powerful fashion. He could have written the same idea something like this. In everything you do, be sure that it's absent of selfish ambition. Now, that language communicates the same idea as do nothing from selfish ambition. But it just lacks the punch of the way he wrote it. Do nothing from selfishness. It is his a genius way of writing that communicates, that captures your attention, that helps you see this idea and understand what is there. Do nothing from selfishness. Now, the word selfishness is a Greek word, erotheon, and it simply means and denotes a selfish pursuit of a political office by unfair means. Selfishness is a self-seeking promotion for position, political gain, or power and influence. We see people in every organization that do things from selfish ambition. And it includes people doing that in the church. We hate to admit it, we do see it in the church that people who are promoting themselves, they're looking for some position in the church. They want to have some kind of power or influence in the church. We also see, obviously, self-promotion in political things. And sometimes, just every once in a while, the church can get a little political too. And I'm not talking about Republicans and Democrats. That happens as well. I'm just talking about just the way the church operates. Sometimes it operates a bit more like a political action committee than it does like a church. And he says, do nothing from selfish ambition. Don't be self-seekingly promoting yourself. Don't be looking for position in the church. Don't be looking for power and influence in the church. He's saying, do nothing from that viewpoint. Don't be doing it from selfish ambition. That word selfish ambition could be translated as strife or contentiousness. So don't be doing anything from a strife, something that creates strife within the church or contentiousness within the church. Don't be making that a basis by which you operate within the church. Twice when Paul gives a listing of sins, once in 2 Corinthians 12:20, and the other in Galatians 5:20, he uses this same Greek word we're seeing for selfishness here. Let me show you those scriptures. Some versions, when they translate those scriptures, rather than selfishness, some will translate it selfishness, and others will translate it as disputes. So here in 2 Corinthians 12:20, one of the two places where Paul uses this word in a list of sins, we read this. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, but may be found by you to be not what I wish, but perhaps there will be strife and jealousy and anger and tempers, disputes, there's our word. Instead of selfishness here, he translated it as disputes. Slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbance. What a list. And there we have this word, do nothing from selfish ambition. That same word being translated here in this list as disputes. A cousin word to that, a different form of it, is also translated as strife. And we see that in his list too. So this word that we get translated as selfishness here appears in two different forms in his list of sins. One time as disputes, as another time as strife. So we can see this selfishness that he's talking about results in a church, the way it plays itself out in people's relationships. It plays itself out when we do things from a selfish ambition, it creates disputes and it creates strife within the church. Here it is in Galatians 5:20. Again, in this listing of the sins, the deeds of the flesh, which he says are evident, and you can see the things that are there, immorality, sensuality, enmity. In that list, we find again this word being translated as disputes. And there again is the cousin word, strife. And so you can see that this plays a very negative role when it's allowed to play out in an individual's life. When we do things from selfish ambition, it will create disputes and it will create strife within the church. And again, you remember what we talked about from the very beginning, that Paul was addressing the lack of unity in the Philippian church. And a church that's experienced disputes, a church that's experiencing strife, is not a church that is in unity. And so he's addressing the very core of what creates those disputes and strife in the church. It's selfishness. When we operate from selfishness, we will be the center. We will be the catalyst for disputes and strife within the church. And so one of the best ways to create unity is to do nothing from selfish ambition. Now, here in the context of this scripture, it seems to speak of a selfishness that carries with it a sense of being rooted in jealousy. And so it's not just this sense of selfish ambition, but it also carries with it a tone, an overtone of jealousy. You're jealous of others in the church, and you want to rise above them. You want to have a position over them. There is this green-eyed jealousy that's underneath the selfish ambition. I pastored in Elwood, Indiana, for a number of years. And in that church, we had an incredible lady that was part of that church. I actually mentioned her earlier. She was a widow lady with five kids and the splitting of the candy bar. For those of you who were here for that, that same lady, she not only was a wonderful member of the church, but she volunteered all the time. When I'd go to the hospital to visit someone in the local hospital, there she'd be at the information desk and on a volunteer basis, just helping people. I don't know how many hours a week she was at the hospital, but I'd often, when I'd go to the hospital to visit someone, I would meet her on the way in. Her name was Betty. I'd meet her on the way in. I also know that she spent countless hours every week driving people to doctor's office visits, people that couldn't get there, running errands for them. She was always helping out other people. And then, there would be other things I would hear that she did. I know she's put 40, 50, 60 hours a week in helping other people. She would, I'd hear about the fact we lived in, again, in Elwood, is about an hour north of Indianapolis, and I'd hear that she had just come back from the hospital taking somebody down to Indianapolis, and then we were about, sometimes they'd go up to the hospital in Fort Wayne, which was another hour the other direction, and she would just be all over helping people in volunteering. And that was just a wonderful thing. And of course, people loved Betty. Who wouldn't love a person that's constantly giving away their life to help others? But there was another lady in the church that it was very interesting that she would try to do some of the same things that Betty did. But she always did it with a different attitude. Just always more of a "you're putting me out" kind of attitude about this other lady. And so, after a while, I saw her volunteering at the hospital, and I heard about her going and visiting some shut-ins, and I heard about her, helping people get places that they needed. But there was a grumbling about it. And I just couldn't understand that for a while. Why, if she didn't really enjoy what she was doing, she's grumbling about that, why was she doing it? And I finally figured out that she wanted the same accolades that Betty was getting from other people. She wanted other people to talk about the fact that she gave away her life, that she was volunteering at the hospital, that she was helping visit shut-ins, that she was transporting people to the hospital. She wasn't doing it because it was joy in her heart like Betty was doing. She was doing it because of a jealousy that was there. There was a selfish ambition about what she was trying to do because she just wanted the praise of people. She wanted to be lifted up. She wanted to increase her influence in the church. And it was really sad because she wasn't doing it. She wasn't following Paul's advice here of doing nothing from selfish ambition. We need to look at our motives and what's driving us. What is causing us to do the things that we do? Paul's not the only New Testament writer that connects the ideas of selfishness with jealousy. We see that James also connects them in his letter that he wrote. Here in James chapter 3, it says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." You see the connection that James and Paul have here between jealousy and selfish ambition? Part of our selfish ambition is our drive to be better than others. We see what, the accolades they're getting. We see the praise that they're receiving. We see the influence that they have. And we have this selfish ambition that's driven by jealousy. But where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is one of the things that Paul is encouraging the Philippians to stand firm against, resisting living your life in selfish pursuits. Also, he says, resist living your life in vain or empty conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. Empty conceit comes from a word, kinodoxia. It means vain conceit, empty conceit, a state of pride that has no proper basis. Is an emptiness to it. You know, you're all puffed up, but there's nothing there. There's no basis for your self-exaltation. There's this emptiness about your conceit. It's a vain or exaggerated self-evaluation. It's vanity. It's conceit. It's excessive ambition. But it's vain, it's empty, it has nothing to it. It's a compound word made up of two Greek words, one for empty and the other for glory. It could have been translated empty glory. First, Paul is instructing the Philippians to do nothing from selfishness, a jealously driven desire to better their position over others. And secondly, he is telling them not to operate from an empty or exaggerated self-evaluation that believes that they have or deserve glory and or that longs for glory. But different people have different temptations, different desires, different types of sin that draw them away from Christ. And there are just some people that the thing that is the most difficult, the problem they struggle with the most, is they just want praise of other people. They want glory. They desire that glory. And they see other people getting it. And that's where the jealousy comes in. And they're striving after that. But there's an emptiness to it. It doesn't fill us. Do nothing from that empty conceit, because it doesn't satisfy. Rather, Paul tells them to operate from a state of humility. It's reminiscent of Jesus' admonition to not take the place of honor at the table. And you remember his parable there that he shared. But we are to work from humility. Tape na phrosune, I really messed that one up, is the Greek word that's there. It simply means humility or modesty. Paul was encouraging us to approach life from a perspective of humility or lowliness of mind. He wanted us to, instead of this selfish ambition or this vain conceit, this empty glory, he says to look at life from a different perspective. Look at it from a perspective of humility, lowliness of mind. This perspective or mindset of humility purposely chooses or considers certain things to be true. Paul wanted them to consider it to be true that each of the others in the group was more important than themselves. Now, certain people walk into a room and they look around and say, "Man, I'm the most important person here. I'm better than all the rest of them. Look at me." But Paul says, "I want you to walk into the room and look around and say, I'm the least important person here." Consider others to be more important than yourself. The word for consider is a Greek word that says to engage in intellectual process, to think, to consider, to regard. Egeomai is the Greek word. It just simply is talking about purposefully thinking through something and purposefully considering something to be reality. Here we find Paul using that word in other places. "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He's talked about things that, people might say those were important things, those were valuable things. And in some senses they were the things that Paul was talking about. But he's saying, I am purposely considering those things as loss. I am purposely counting those things as loss. I am purposely regarding those things as loss. He is making a choice in his mind to count these things, to consider these things, to regard these things as loss, when he compares it to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. It's a state of mind. It's a choice. It's a purpose that he is taking, a purposeful decision that he's making to choose those things, to count them as loss. Here, with the Hebrew writer, uses the same word. "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." She, in her mind, by faith, is considering this to be true. She considered Christ, God, to be faithful to what he had promised. It's a choice to think of something in a certain fashion, a certain way, to regard it, to count it to be true. She considered him faithful who had promised. Here Peter uses it. "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of a reminder." Again, He is making that mental choice, counting it, regarding it, considering it to be true. I consider it right. And so you see the way this word is being used in the scripture. But we were to consider ourselves to be more important. Hupereko is the Greek word that's there for important. It means to surpass in quality or value, be better than, to excel, to consider more important, to consider them as surpassing in quality and value, to consider better than. They were to regard each other, to regard each of the other persons in the church, the other persons around them, as surpassing them in value, as being better than them, as excelling them. Consider them as more important than yourself. Even if you come into a room and you have a high position, and it's a room full of unemployed people, Paul is saying, don't look at the position that you come in with, but look at them and consider them, count them, regard them as more surpassing you in value, as better than you, as excelling you. This was how he was saying to the people that they needed to treat one another. You remember in James, they were having the problem in the church of when the rich people came in, they were giving them the place of honor and moving other people out of the way. But he's saying, don't consider others as more valuable. I mean, don't consider yourself as more valuable than others, but to take and treat them as more valuable than yourself. And there's our 10:02 alarm, so we're going to pause for a moment of prayer. Brother Doug, would you pray our 10:02 prayer? Amen. Thank you, Doug. Thank you. We just, again, we pause in honor of Luke chapter 10, verse 2. That's why we choose 10:02, where it tells us that the Lord of the harvest has asked us to pray, or Jesus has asked us to pray to the Lord of the harvest because the workers are few. Got a great harvest, but not enough workers. And thank you, Doug, for praying for us. But here, Paul is saying to the Philippians that they are to regard each other as surpassing, that the other people surpass them in value, that the other people are better than them, excelling them. They're considering it to be true. Whether we want to take and say that person's more important, it doesn't matter. We are to consider it to be true that others are more important than us. So Paul continues to develop this theme in verse number 4. Here we find, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So, see, I'm doing 2 verses in one day. We're speeding through the scriptures today. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is a concept that ties right into thinking of others as more valuable than yourselves. Now, I'm going to come back to in a moment to the word merely, but before we take a look at the word merely, I want us to take a look at the phrase look out. We'll come back and talk about merely in just a moment. Skopeo is the Greek word here that Paul uses for look out. Of course, it means to look out for, but it also means to pay careful attention to. It means to notice. This is something he wants to call our attention to. Here's a couple other places where it's used in Scripture. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, Paul uses it again. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension." And in the English, it splits up this word and translates it, "keep your eye." And so it's just saying, watch out for these people. Making sure that you don't lose track of them. You aren't allowing them just to run rampant, but watch out for them. Keep your eye on these people that cause dissension. Sometimes church leaders make the mistake of just allowing those people that cause dissension to run wild. Paul here, I think, is in urging us to keep an eye on them. And when you see them causing trouble, you need to intervene in what's going on there. But he's making here the point of this word is that this is something you're watching for, something that you're not allowing to miss your attention to. Brethren, here's another place where it's used. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Again, there's that sense of paying attention to. Make sure you don't miss out on this. Looking to yourself. This is something that Paul wanted them not to miss. He wanted them to pay close attention to what he was saying here in this verse. Not passing, it's not a passing thought that he's saying, but something he wants them to give careful consideration to. For those of you, we're going to come back to this word merely now. For those of you that have the NIV translation, the New International Version, you may have noticed that it doesn't include the word merely. In the translation that I'm using, the New American Standard Bible, it's there, but it's not in the NIV. The NIV simply reads, "not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others." The word merely is missing. Where the New American Standard says, "do not merely look after or look out for your own personal interest." The NIV says, "not looking to your own interest." So we have a little comparison that's going on here between the two versions of the scripture. The word merely is not included in the original Greek. And that's why you have translations like the NIV and others that don't include the word merely there. So why do some English translations put the word merely in if it's not in the original language? The New Testament Greek often implies words, and the translators must add in those implied words for the sentence to make sense in English and or to be true to the original Greek text. So when a word is implied in the Greek, if we leave it out in the English translation, it doesn't make sense. And so translators have to figure out those implied words and make a choice as to whether to put them in or not. So the question is this one of those places where merely was implied or not? And that is what the translators were wrestling with. But before you get, kind of down on Greek, English does the same thing. In our language, we have implied words as well. Here's an example. If someone were to say, "help yourself to some food," we have the subject of that sentence is missing. But we all know that the implied subject there is you. You help yourself to some food. we don't always include a word. Sometimes because of the way the sentence is structured, the word is implied, and so therefore we just don't use it. Languages tend to be lazy. And some people are lazier in using language than others. But language tends to be lazy, and if a word is not needed, we don't waste our breath on adding that word in. So we're not usually going to say, you help yourself to some food. We just use the implied you and help yourself to some food. If you're riding in the back of seat of a car in winter, and the driver has his window down, and you say to the driver, I'm getting cold, would you mind? We often wouldn't fill in the rest of that sentence, but we all know how the rest of that sentence would go. The driver understands what you're saying. You understand what you're saying. And so the driver will, at that point, even though you never said roll up your window, he understood it from the context of the sentence, and he'll roll his window up. We do it in English. Greek did it as well. And sometimes words were just implied. Now, this was especially true when you were writing language in the day of when Paul would have been writing. Because you have to understand, writing material is not as common as writing material is today. You probably wouldn't have some kids taking and folding up your writing material and making airplanes out of it because it was just so valuable. In fact, when the original Greek language, the New Testament, was written, writing material was so scarce that most writers of that day, when they were writing a word, didn't leave a space between one word and another. They just ran it all together because it was just too expensive to take and waste writing material on a space. And so it was also true, if there were words that were implied, you wouldn't waste the space of the writing material on putting in an implied word. You only wrote down what was absolutely necessary. And so you had a lot of instances where there were implied words. And so the challenge here is this one of those places? The translators have to make a decision. If the translator believes that merely is not implied in Greek, of course, they will leave it out in their English translation. So obviously, it may have been true in the NIV, the translators were looking at that and just decided this wasn't implied, and so never put it in. If a translator believes from the context that merely is implied, they still have two options to consider for the English translation. Option number one, if the translator feels that merely is also implied in English, then they might choose not to include it in their English translation. So if it's implied in Greek, we might also conclude that people would understand it to exist in the English translation without including it. And so a translator might have still left it out, even though they felt it was implied in the Greek, because they also feel like it would be understood by the reader in English without putting the word in. And I don't know from the NIV whether they were thinking it was implied in both or not. I can't tell you. But they chose to not put it in. Option number two is if the translator feels merely is implied in English, or in Greek, but in English it's not so clearly implied, then they might, by all likelihood, include it in their English translation. So, which translation is right? The one that includes merely, or the one that excludes it? Well, the reality is both these translations are good translations. And we just simply don't know which one of these Paul intended to communicate. Did he intend to communicate not to look merely out for your own self-interest? Or did he intend to communicate, don't look out for your self-interest at all? We don't really know for sure from the context. So we're left needing to explore both options to see where it leads us to. Option number one, Paul is indicating that we should not look after our self-interest at all. We should only look after the interest of others. Or option two, Paul is telling us that we should not just look after our own self-interest. We have to explore those two options. All right, is he talking about that we only look after the other person? Or is he talking about we look after me too, but we put the priority of that other person very high in our life? I think there's a caution here that we need to take some careful consideration of. In arguing for the inclusion of merely in a translation, we cannot lose track of the fact that Paul was putting the needs of others very high on our priority list. No matter which way you translate it, we need to understand the interest of others has to be very high on our priority list. So being careful not to lose track of Paul's point, let's explore the two options a little further. Let's look at Jesus' words when he quotes Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. I'm going a little long today. Maybe I need to think about splitting this verse after all. Takes longer with two verses. Let me think about how far I got to go. I know. I'm trying to think of whether I want to just leave you hanging there and have you come back. I think I'm going to. I think I'm just going to leave you hanging there, and we're going to come back, and we're going to look at this a little bit further. So let me do a little review, though, to be continued tomorrow. See, now you come back from tomorrow. Let me skip ahead here to my summary, and then we'll come back. All right, hang on. All right, we'll summarize what we have talked about so far, and then we'll come back to the rest of it tomorrow. So we talked about doing nothing from selfish ambition. And we talked about in that the connection of jealousy to that. That selfishness is a self-seeking promotion for position, a political gain or power and influence. That the Greek word for selfishness communicates it is a self-centeredness rooted in jealousy. That selfish ambition has this grain of jealousy in it, this element of jealousy that's in it. And that jealousy is what's driving our selfish ambition. For where jealousy and selfishness exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And I can't quite get away from that scripture. Where jealousy and selfishness exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Jealousy and selfish ambition bring about every kind of evil thing in this life, in this world. He says, do nothing. But he's not telling us not to do anything at all. But he's saying, do nothing from selfishness and from empty conceit. That empty glory, the Greek word there is the two words, the word for empty and the word for glory. Emptiness in what we're doing. But rather, operate from a state of humility, of that idea of don't take the place of honor that Jesus was talking about at the banquet table. And so that you sit down in the most important place, and then comes along the one who's throwing the banquet and asks you to move from the seat of honor down to a lower seat. But Jesus said, take the lower seat. And then if the one that's giving the banquet wants to honor you, he'll move you up. Don't start from a standpoint, from a position of honor, but start from a position of humility to see others as more important than yourself. And that word consider there, it is a decision that we're making. We are choosing to regard. We're choosing to count others as more important than ourselves. I think in our fallen nature, we tend to think of ourselves as more important than the people around us. We're going to do what's best for us. We're going to protect us. We're going to take care of ourselves. But he's saying, if you want unity in the church of Jesus Christ, if you want unity, then you need to consider others as more important than yourselves. And then we had this conversation about whether merely or should be included or shouldn't be included, and we'll conclude that conversation as we go in to tomorrow's Bible study. And that's where I'm going to leave you. All right, let's pray. Father, we're truly grateful for who you are and all that you are doing in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you gave us this word through the Apostle Paul. Help us to hear the power of this word. Lord, help us to do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, empty glory. But Lord, instead, help us to truly look around us and see others and consider them as more valuable, surpassing us in value. And Lord, may this bring unity among those that we live with and we work with and minister alongside of. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow.